book of Galatians. The last chapter of the book of Galatians, that's chapter 6. We've made it to the end. I believe we started this in January. I think. I've slept since then, so I might be wrong. But not 10 months for a book is not that bad. That's pretty good. It's quicker than Gary's going to get through the book of Romans. So, what are you, chapter 3 now? Is that... We're finishing the book today. It's been a wonderful study through this book. The series is entitled No Other Gospel. No Other Gospel because Paul is inspired to write this letter, his first letter that he's going to write. Many more will come after it. But in this first letter, he has been divided into 6 chapters. He has made a beautiful defense of the gospel that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we've said verse 11 of this chapter seems to imply that Paul has written the entire letter himself. The only letter in the New Testament in which Paul does this, if in fact this is that letter. All the others will be dictated to a scribe and then Paul will sign it at the end. But it seems that Paul painstakingly wrote this letter in its entirety himself. There are no attaboys. There are really no commendations as in the other letters. There are really no personal references specifically to anyone. Just a letter written to the churches in the region of Galatia. The subject matter is sensitive to the apostle. It is a defense of the gospel, and seemingly it is so important that he is so passionate about the subject that he writes the letter himself, and you can hear that passion come out in the letter. And I think you'll agree that the letter kind of has a certain tone to it, doesn't it? He actually says that in one of the chapters. He says, I wish I could change my tone. I mean, there are no passionate pleas for the Galatians to be confused concerning the gospel, and at times there are what might appear to be some hasty and some actual bitter comments that are made, calling them foolish and bewitched in chapter 3, saying that all people who are calling for the circumcision of people should just go ahead and emasculate themselves fully and such. We come to final 3 verses here, and it ends almost as abruptly as it started. You remember in chapter 1, right out of the gate, he calls for those who are preaching a false gospel to be condemned, a curse, anathema, for perverting the true gospel. That's pretty, all right, right into it, here we go. And evidently they are even questioning Paul's authority to act as an apostle, and he defends that towards the end of chapter 1. But the letter has a very abrupt beginning and also a very abrupt ending. Would you look with me at verse 16 of chapter 6? And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that's the end. That's it. Now, in the other letters he's going to write you, he'll talk about some greetings from some other saints, and he'll mention some commendations to other people. Hey, you're doing good. Keep up the good work kind of thing. Not in Galatians. He leaves them with the final thought of the purpose of the book. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that's it. It's obvious that he wants the gospel to be the focus of the letter. He leaves them contemplating what is most important, right? Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Don't be confused. Don't get bewitched. Don't be foolish. The gospel is about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter shortly and abruptly saying, I am praying for that grace to be with your spirit. Now, looking at these 3 verses, there really seems to be very little connecting thoughts of these verses. And I think they should be considered just how they're written and not really try to make a connection that doesn't exist. But just to look at them as they are individually and try to draw some application from them for our lives today. So I've entitled the message, very simply put, The Farewell. This is the farewell. This is Paul saying, like Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. That's all I have to say about that. That's it. And as a matter of fact, he He has just made the most important statement for himself in verse 14 of this same chapter. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I mean, there's not much more you could say really to solidify the point and exalt a salvation by grace than that statement right there. And last week we looked at that, and hopefully you've had some quiet time this week where you've just come back to the cross and knelt again in humble submission before the cross. Because the cross is important for every day for the Christian, isn't it? We don't set aside the grace of God. We don't get beyond our need for the cross, right? We talked about that last week. Now, looking at the farewell, we're just going to divide it the way it is right here in the text. Number one, there is a blessing. There is a blessing. We're going to look at this blessing and see how it is we can also obtain the blessing and enjoy the blessing that Paul gives in verse 16. Secondly, there is a request in verse 17. We're going to consider what the request means and what we can learn from this request about our own lives. And thirdly, there is a prayer. And this prayer is fantastic prayer to pray to God on behalf of those who belong to Him. So number one, you ready? The blessing. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule. Now we have to stop right there and say, what rule is he talking about? What is the rule that he's talking about? To see this, I believe we have to go back and see what he has just written in verse 14. Is the boasting of the cross in verse 15 says, because in Christ Jesus, listen to this, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He's already said the exact same thing, and he's just reemphasizing the point here in verse 15. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 6, and you'll see it right there. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. The word avails, if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 14, you'll see there's a word that's translated avails. 6:15. Circumcision or circumcision avails anything. The word avails is not in some manuscripts. And you'll notice that if you have a New American Standard Bible, because the word is not in there. In the NIV, it's translated means. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But the word avails does have an appropriate use here. And because it is used in chapter 5, verse 6, I believe it rightfully fits here also. It means that there is nothing outward. There is nothing outward that has any bearing or any meaning when it comes to your salvation. Remember, we said that there are not many religions, but there are only two. One that depends upon human achievement, and one that depends solely, listen to me, only on what God has accomplished. That's the only two religions in the world. There's not many religions. And if there's a religion that tries to mix these two, like we know that some do, it falls into the category of human achievement, and it is not true salvation. That's been Paul's argument, right? And what he is saying is, if you're going to depend upon something that you do, something that you perform, some human achievement, you're going to come up short, because that has no bearing on your salvation. What does? If you become a new creation, according to 6:15, and according to 5:6, that is dependent upon faith working through love. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has accomplished on the cross. He has settled the issue once and for all, that there is nothing you can add to that divine accomplishment that means anything as far as solidifying your relationship with God. Do you understand that today? That's plainly stated here in one way, but look at chapter 5 and verse 2. He states it another way. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you what? Not little, not some, but nothing. Now, what a tremendous statement to say, we're going to take the death of Christ and we're going to count it as nothing. As a matter of fact, Hebrews talks about that, and the Bible says that God won't hold him guiltless who does such. In other words, they were teaching you needed both. You needed Christ and the law. You needed Christ and circumcision. You needed Christ and fasting. And Paul says, no, they are mutually exclusive. They do not go together. As a matter of fact, if you put your eggs in the circumcision basket, that Christ gains you nothing. You might as well not even look at the cross. Verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, you become estranged from Christ. You've been cut off. Remember we said you are hopeless and Christ offers you nothing if you think you're going to come to God based upon your efforts of human achievement. Okay, we understand that it doesn't mean anything, right? Now, let's go down this road for just a minute. Because there is one prominent religion that proclaims and affirms faith in Christ. However, when you begin to dig into what it means to be saved according to this religion, here's what you find. Here is a summary of the official Roman Catholic teaching on salvation. To be saved, a person must receive Christ as Savior by faith. Check mark. That's good, isn't it? That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. But they don't stop there. The Roman Catholics say you also need to be baptized in the Trinitarian formula. You need to be infused with additional grace by observing the Catholic sacraments, especially the Eucharist. And then you have to die without any unconfessed mortal sins. If one accomplishes the above, he or she will be saved and granted entrance into heaven, likely after an extensive time of further cleansing in purgatory. There's a Greek word for all of that. Hogwash. So you see what they've done. They start with faith in Christ, but then we add baptism, we add sacraments, we add the fact that as long as we don't commit some sin for which Christ's blood would be unable to cover. What a tremendous statement. Is there a sin that Christ's blood cannot cover? Then salvation becomes dependent upon my efforts. According to Paul in this letter, nothing could be further from the truth. And he says, he says, let these who propagate a false gospel be cursed. Let me give you another example. For a Mormon to achieve salvation, they must do the following. They must believe in Jesus Christ. Check, that's good. But you also have to be baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You have to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands by a person with a priesthood authority. You have to endure faithfully the test of your life on this earth. You have to follow the teachings of Christ and His apostles. You have to keep God's commandments. You have to repent of your sins. You have to undo any wrongs that you may commit. You treat other people in the way that they would want to be treated. And to reach the highest level of glory, a person must also have been sealed in an eternal marriage in a Mormon temple. Man, we started right. We started with faith in Christ. We started in a good place. But then we add this and we add this and we get that. And before we know it, our salvation then becomes dependent upon my own efforts to attain to eternal life. You believe that a Mormon's not saved? Yes, I do, according to their own doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches is salvation. We say, boy, that's hate. That's hate speech. No, I think it's the most loving thing you can do to tell somebody the truth. I think it's the most loving thing you can do to tell them that you're wrong. Boy, if they believed I was wrong, I wish they'd tell me. This is what their own articles of faith say. Article 3 of the Articles of Faith. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And that's exactly what was being taught in the region of Galatia. That's why Paul writes the letter. Now, Protestants are not immune to this. Did you know that? I mean, there have been Baptists who have come up with all kinds of own formulas who mean well, starting out with faith in Christ, but then you have this thing or whatever and that thing. Now, I agree. It is certainly important that we listen to Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teaching in the Scriptures and strive for obedience. But if I mess up, that cannot mean that I have lost my salvation, because my salvation is not dependent upon me. Who's it depending upon? Christ alone my hope is found. He is my strength and my light and my song. Let me just show you this in case you think I'm making this up. Turn over to John chapter 6. Let's just hear what Jesus had to say himself. John chapter 6. If I was going to preach a message from this passage, John 6, 36 to 40, there would be 2 points in the message. Number 1, God is sovereign. Number two, grace is secure. And it's good. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen me and do not believe. All that the Father, all, how many? You need to circle that word, underline it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Somebody needs to shout hallelujah. Jesus is saying, hey, it's not up to you to come to me. It's up to God. And when He brings you to me and you come to me, I will by no means cast you out. And when He brings you to me and you come to me, I won't cast you out. I will raise you up at the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Skip down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, let me ask you a real dumb question. If Jesus gives you life and then takes it back, it's not everlasting, is it? It's not eternal, is it? It was temporary. He says, whoever comes to me and believes in me has, right now, everlasting life. Now, skip down to verse 58. This is rich. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live how long? Forever. Forever. And in case we missed it, in case we didn't understand it, Jesus says it again in verse 65. Therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Make this clear in your mind. You didn't choose God. He chose you. We love Him because He first loved us. Listen, if God chose you and you came to Him responding in faith, and God saved you, tell me what you can do to keep on being saved. And Paul says, I don't boast in anything except the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. How could Jesus made it any clearer? I think it is impossible for him. This is the rule. This is the canon in the Greek language. This is the measuring tape. That's what the word means. This is the standard. Go back to Galatians chapter 6 and see. He's saying, you walk by this rule, as many as walk according to this standard, that nothing outwardly can accomplish anything for me when it comes to my standing before God. As many who's walking according to this rule, according to this standard, what do they have? They have peace and they have mercy. This is rich. We talked a little bit about this last week. Peace with whom? Peace with the world? No, Jesus said, if you believe in Him, in this world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. Jesus didn't say, if you believe in me, you will have tranquility. Not peace, but persecution from the world. So this isn't peace with the world. Notice what else? This isn't peace in the world. Don't think that just because you're a Christian, everybody's going to get out of your way on 395. It don't happen that way. Don't think that you're not going to have trouble. Don't think that you're going to be having it made in the shade, drinking lemonade. No, you're going to experience trouble in this life just like the other people. Listen to me. Christians get cancer just like everyone else. Christians have financial issues like everyone else. Christians get hangnails. Don't you love those things? Christians get old. Some of you are there. These bodies fall apart, don't they? Some of us know better than others. It's true, though. So this isn't peace with the world, and it's not peace in the world. It's peace with who? Peace with God. You say, do I need peace with God? Yeah.
Yeah, you do.
Because when you were born into a world of sin, you had that sin nature inside of you. So that makes you a friend with the world. And James says a friend with the world is an enemy of God's. So we need that peace. And if we walk according to the standard that says I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not my efforts, not of my works, but all because of what Christ has done for me. Paul said it this way in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And notice also, mercy. That is God not giving us what we rightly deserve. That's the definition of mercy. God didn't give us what we deserve. Our sin deserves spiritual death, but God put that upon His Son, and He gave us His Son's life. Just like Jesus said, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Not what you deserve, amen? Now, I want you to notice something else. At the end of this blessing, He's already clarified who gets this blessing. It has been those who have been saved by faith. However, there are some discussions among scholars as to this group or these groups at the end of this verse. And not that it matters immensely which way you interpret this verse, but who is he talking about here? I believe there's one group delineated by the phrase, as many as walk according to this rule. I believe that is the church universal, all of those who are truly saved. At the end of this verse, I believe you have two subgroups delineated there. He says, upon them and upon the Israel of God. This phrase is only used right here in the book of Galatians. It's not used anywhere else, Israel of God. It's not used anywhere, and that would be helpful for us because if it were, we might be able to bring some understanding to whom is being referenced. Now, there is a teaching that might have some connection to this phrase earlier in the book. Go back to chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. And you'll see this idea being presented here. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, you could rightly read that verse and go, yeah, that's the Israel of God. Those who are of faith, they're sons of Abraham, right? And then again in Romans, there's a similar teaching. This in chapter 9, don't turn there, just listen. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. In other words, those who come by faith are grafted into Israel. So then there is this teaching that some might argue that who he's really talking about is the true church, all believers, who have been grafted into the Israel of God. Okay, but I don't think we can be dogmatic about this, but maybe. However, if you look at the Greek structure of the sentence, you do notice that the word upon is in this verse twice. And they are separated by the conjunction and, which leads me to believe that there are two different groups being referenced. Upon them and upon the Israel of God. There are those who are not Jews, but they are Gentiles who are part of this group, part of the church. And there are those who have the ethnicity of Israel. In other words, there are Jews who are truly saved because they have rejected the notion that salvation comes by man's achievement, and being Jewish did not disqualify them from becoming a child of God. Some will say that this contradicts what he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But this doesn't contradict this idea, no. Just because you come to Christ doesn't mean you lose your ethnicity, no more than you would lose your gender. No, what he is saying in verse 28 of chapter 3 is that being a Jew doesn't get you any brownie points with God. Being a man doesn't mean you have more of an opportunity than a woman. We are all one in Christ. Would have been a very big statement in this day and time because women didn't hold as much clout as men. They didn't have as much standing as men in Bible times. What he is saying in chapter 6 to me is, don't let your ethnicity keep you out of the kingdom. Now there are a lot of Jews in today's times that are doing just that. Well, I'll never forget this. We were standing in line at an airport. It's been several years ago. I was standing in line and I began to talk to this lady who was standing in line. It's like Southwest. They herd you like cattle, right? through the chute, you know? Everybody's going, mmm, and moving through the chute, right? And we get up there and we're standing in line waiting to get on this plane, and everybody's knocking each other over. I don't know why, because the seats are assigned, and we're all getting on the same plane going to the same place, hopefully. If the plane ends up in two different locations, something bad happened. You understand that. And so we're all getting on the same plane, and we're talking to this lady, and I started talking, struck up a conversation with her, and I said, "Are you a Christian?" And she says, "No, I'm a Jew." Wonderful. I have some questions for you. You know, the Old Testament has always intrigued me, and the Feast of the Passover. Are you familiar with the Feast? Well, of course, I'm a Jew. Well, you know, the Feast of the Passover, everything in it points to Jesus. I started talking to her about Jesus, started going down that road. You know what she said? "Well, I'm not really a practicing Jew." How do you not practice your ethnicity? I almost fell over right then and there. You know what she's doing? She's letting her ethnicity keep her out of the kingdom. That's what's happening. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't let that happen to you. Now, and don't think that just because you are of Israel that you're part of the Israel of God. That's not true either. You see, all this, listen to me, all this ethnicity stuff and all this racial stuff needs to go away. I'm proud to be a redneck, or I'm proud to be a white man, or I'm proud to be a black man. All that needs to go away. In Christ, we are one. Number one, because you didn't choose your ethnicity, you had nothing to do with it, so there's absolutely no reason you need to have pride about it. And secondly, God made you whatever color you are. He crafted you and knit you together in love for your soul. And He loves you no matter what color you are, no matter what accent you have, no matter what level of education you made it to. None of that matters. And no ethnicity and no gender and no social status has any bearing on your salvation, because it's all the same when you kneel at the cross. So that's the blessing. Peace and mercy on all those who have placed their faith in Christ alone. Secondly, the request. Look at verse 17 again. "From now on, let no one trouble me." Boy, that is a preacher's prayer right there. That little light that comes on the cabs, you know, right? Talked about a few weeks ago. I'm off duty. That's not what Paul's talking about, though. He's not saying, just leave me alone with your concerns of your life and the drama of your life. I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. No, that's not what he's saying. Here's what he is saying. "Don't trouble me concerning my passion for this true gospel." Why? Because I know who I belong to. Look at the rest of the verse. You can miss this if you're not paying attention. Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, I'm telling you, there are some good translations and there are some bad translations of this verse. Here's the best one I found, J.B. Phillips. Listen to what it says. "Let no one interfere with me after this. I carry on my scarred body the marks of my owner, the Lord Jesus." The word that is translated marks in your Bible is the word stigma. And it actually means a brand mark. Listen to Strong's definition of this Greek word stigma, and I quote, a mark pricked in or branded upon the body. To ancient Oriental usage, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander branded or pricked, cut into their bodies to indicate what master or general they belonged to. Now, some of you might remember a gal by the name of Lorna Bias who worked for the Nevada Baptist Convention some years ago. She had a license plate. It was one of those personalized license plates. All His, A-W-L-H-I-S, all His. And I asked her what it meant because I wasn't familiar with what it might mean. And she directed me to the Scriptures. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. Let me just show you this. Now, by the way, she has moved. So that license plate is probably up for grabs if you want to go buy all His. After you read this, you might want to. This is tremendous. Exodus 21, look at verse 2. God says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go with him. If his master's given him a wife, and she's borne him some sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Do you see what it means to be all his? It means to bear the mark of your master. Man, this is rich. Here's what Paul is saying. This is remarkable. These scars that I have in my body, these scars from stoning and from the beatings and from the chains have been tied to my wrist and my ankles, these marks in my back and my flesh, they give a glorious testimony. I belong to Him. I'm all His. And Paul celebrated these scars, not because it was about him, but because he was living so much like Jesus that the persecution that was meant for Jesus was being laid on his back because they couldn't persecute Christ anymore. That's what he said in Colossians. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is in the church. See, when they hung Jesus on the cross, he died. He resurrected, and then he ascended to glory. And he was gone, and they couldn't persecute Christ anymore. They couldn't persecute Jesus anymore. Couldn't do any more harm to him. So the persecution that was meant for Jesus was then aimed at his body, the church. These marks let people know who my master is. I'm telling you, church, God is way more concerned about our holiness than he is our happiness. And we got to change our perspective about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Larry Holmes was the undisputed heavyweight champion from 1978 to 1983 in boxing. But in his younger days, he was a sparring partner for a guy named Muhammad Ali. And some wouldn't believe that the upcoming and not so famous at that time Holmes was indeed legendary Ali's training partner when he raved about it in his neighborhood. He said in his biography, I had to pull out pictures of me and Ali together to prove that I was. Finally, one day, the blessed moment arrived. Despite all the other protective gear during the training sessions, one punch of Ali's landed square on Holmes's right eye, giving him instantly the black eye. And what Holmes said about it was amazing. He said, I didn't put ice on it. I wouldn't wear dark sunglasses. I went around telling people, Ali gave me this black eye. He was proud of the fact that he bore on his body the mark of Ali's training partner. Don't you think that's the way that Paul looked at the stripes? Not proud to be beaten. Not thankful to be beaten, but grateful to be used in the service of the Lord. He told the Philippian church, don't worry about me in this dungeon. What has happened to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. To live is Christ, to die is gain. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul says, don't trouble me with the false gospel anymore. Don't bother me about being deceived with a false gospel. I know about this grace because I'm a recipient. Now, you and I might not be able to point to marks on our body and say that was put there because of my faith in Christ. But I wonder, are there things on our soul? Are there scars in our minds? Do we look at them with disdain, or are we grateful that God has so shed His grace upon us that we can gratefully say, I am all His. I bear His stamp, His stigma, His brand mark. That's the blessing and the request. Thirdly, go back to Galatians and we'll finish with the prayer. It's verse 18. Brethren, he's been a bit harsh with them in this letter, right? Chapter 1, I can't believe you're turning away from him who called you to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. I cannot believe you'd be that dumb. Galatians 3, foolish Galatians. Bewitched people, are you so foolish? Are you that dumb? Chapter 4, are you going back to the weak and beggarly elements? Are you going back to the bondage of those things? Don't do that. You'll be estranged from Christ. You ran well. Who hindered you? He's been a little harsh with him at times. And now at the close, brethren, brothers in the faith. Brothers in Christ. And I think we see Paul's motive for writing this letter. Not only is it an astounding defense for the gospel, but it is motivated by the apostle's love for these people as well. He loves them. Just like we're supposed to. I mean, it seems like he is modeling for them what he's told them to do in the first verse of this chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ wants us to love one another. You might not agree with everything I say. There might be some discrepancy in how we live our lives, but ultimately you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, and I have a certain and deep responsibility to love you as such. We've talked about Galatians 5:13, but it's worth mentioning one more time. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only don't use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We said that Christ sets us free from living a self-absorbed life to living a life that is always focused on others, an others-focused life. That is exactly the kind of church we ought to be, Smith Valley. Notice verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace. Remember we said mercy is God withholding something that from us that we deserve. Grace is God giving us something we don't. Two sides of the same coin, praise the Lord. Grace and mercy, and that results in peace with God. This is a familiar farewell for Paul. It is how he will end every other letter that he writes except for two, Romans and 1 Timothy. Also, some have used this phrase as an argument for Paul authoring the book of Hebrews because it ends with the same phrase, grace be with you all. It's a good farewell, isn't it? Especially appropriate for this letter to these churches that were being targeted by those propagating the false gospel. Listen to what John Gill said about this verse. Paul does not pray that the law of Moses or the righteousness of works be with their spirit, but he prays that the grace of Christ might be with him. Not in the mere notion of it, like an empty benediction or phrase, but in the spiritual experience of it, that it might be in their hearts with their spirits, quickening, comforting, and strengthening them, making them more spiritual and perhaps more evangelical in their frames and duties, and freeing them from a carnal and legalistic spirit. That is the essence of the letter. There is no other gospel other than the gospel of grace. The request, don't trouble me. I know what I'm talking about. I bear the brand marks of Christ, the blessing, peace on all those who walk according to the right standard. The prayer, the grace of Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What a tremendous study. No other gospel. I want to end with some scripture from the book of Numbers. Please turn to Numbers chapter 14 because Paul's call to the Galatians is really a call to stay faithful. Even if everyone around you is defecting. I've been going through the book of Numbers in my quiet time and looking at this study and really praying about preaching a message from this passage, but I don't feel like it's the right time. But I just want to show you this. This is the reason people still name their kids Joshua and Caleb. Verse 14, you know what had happened. You know the history. They're coming through the wilderness, time to go into the promised land. And it's right about the time they get there. They send out these 12 spies. 10 of them come back and say, well, they all come back and say, man, this is a glorious place. Man, it's wonderful. It's everything God promised us. Milk and honey flowing. It's just lush. It's just green. Golf courses everywhere. You wouldn't believe the resorts they have. It's just phenomenal. There's only one problem. We can't take it. 10 of them say, there's no way we can beat the people. There are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers to them. 2 stand up. 10 of them say, hey, we can't do this. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. And that was their favorite song to sing. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So close. So they said to one another, verse 4, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What a pep talk. I mean, there's not a better halftime speech given anywhere in any college football. Man, let's go get them. Look at the next verse. And all the congregation said, go get you a rock. There's two guys that got to be killed. Are you kidding me? God is with us. He's called us. He's given us this land. What are you doing laying on the ground? Get up! Let's go get it! You know, these were the only two guys of this generation that got to see the promised land. When they finally do cross over, Joshua leads them across. When they finally do get over into the promised land, Caleb's 80 years old and he's fighting with the best of them. Just a tremendous story. Paul writes to these Galatians and says, what are you doing? Trust God. Be faithful to God. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful in those moments, in those times where the rocks begin to fly. Help us to stand amidst persecution, proud not of ourselves but of the cross. With gladness, not in being beaten, but being chosen to be beaten. With joy in our hearts, knowing, Father, that You have chosen us, You have called us, You have justified us, You have saved us, and You're perfecting us for Your glory, for the honor that is due Your name. Help those who are believers to remain faithful. Father, I pray that if there's someone in this place that doesn't know what it means to have that peace with God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would repent of their sin, that they would trust the provision of the cross. And God, that today, instead of being your enemy, they would become your friend. And they could have that peace with You, Lord. Doesn't mean that life's going to be great. Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect. But it does mean our relationship with You has changed. He who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. And God, it does. It may not change our problems, but it does change our perspective on our problems. I praise you for that. It frees us from the world, from the world's system, from the world's perspective. It frees us from that. It causes us to live righteous and holy before you. Thank you, Lord, for this tremendous book that we've studied this year. And Lord, I just pray that as the time comes for us to embark on a new study, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what that should be and where we should go from here. But Lord, we pray that the book of Galatians will not be falling on deaf ears and deaf hearts, but that we will be hearers of the word and doers of the word also. And that because we've studied this tremendous book, it will have impact in our lives from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.